Hello, Mike.
Thank you. And hello, everyone, and thank you too for coming and joining us on the 33rd episode of The Better Covenant Revisited. This is a return to, but not just a repeat of, The Better Covenant, which was a book I wrote about 10 years ago now. But this is revisiting the whole topic and using that book as a basis, but adding other things to it as we go on. And we've arrived, yes, at study 33. And I'm entitling this one, Three Prayers. In a way, it's two halves. The first we'll call Three Prayers, and God willing, next time we will examine Three Cups. But tonight we'll trace three prayers that were really just a single prayer that was prayed three times. Last time we looked at the temptation of the Son of Man, but that was not the last time he was tempted. At the beginning of his earthly ministry and at its end, he experienced times of intense temptation. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Now when the devil had tempted every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Our time there is in the singular, but I have no doubt that there were many other events during his lifetime when strong temptations came. In Matthew chapter 4, he records, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That's a kind of a way of emphasizing the intensity, the energy, the life source that went in to these temptations. These were not theatricals, these were life and death events that were taking place. At the end of his life, Luke records this. It says, it's speaking about the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's Luke 22, verses 41 following. If we follow the life of the Son of Man on earth, we would discover that his life was really the fulfillment of all that Israel had failed to be and do. And it was promised of him that he would be the servant. This is Isaiah, first of all, 41, and then I'll go on to 42. But thou, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken hold of from the ends of the earth, and called from the corners thereof, and said unto thee, this is to my servant Israel, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. But in the next chapter, in Isaiah 42, it says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. We could read on. But obviously, the second of those quotations is referring to a person. It's referring to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who had been anointed by God at the River Jordan, and from that time was fulfilling the role of the servant. And of course, we'd need to go to Isaiah 53 to see really what the implications of that are. But Jesus didn't just come to serve, he came to be the servant. He was the servant. He was also the Son. When God began his work of bringing Israel out of Egypt, he gave a message through Moses to Pharaoh that said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. But Isaiah says this, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then this wonderful, mysterious psalm, Psalm 2, when you hear the testimony of Jesus himself, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. So he was the servant and the son. He wasn't just behaving as, he was the servant and he was the son. He was also the witness. This is Isaiah 43 in verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. But then in Isaiah 55, that same Jehovah says, behold, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. So, at the risk of repeating myself, Jesus did not just serve, he did not just behave as a son, he did not just come to witness, he was the servant, he was the son, he was the witness. And he was the covenant. This again is Isaiah 42. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verse 6. And this, Isaiah 49. Thus says Jehovah, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Jesus never spoke of the new covenant during his earthly ministry until the upper room and the institution of a new Passover. He never spoke of it, but his whole life was an expression of the essence of that covenant. Every word, every action came from the reality of a unique relationship with his Father. We might truly say, although he never spoke of the new covenant, it was in his blood. The new covenant, of course, had been promised. We've said this so often. But we'll say it again. It was promised in Jeremiah. I'll go through these verses quickly for you. Jeremiah, verse 31 of chapter 31. So that's nice and easy to remember. This is where the trail starts for the new covenant. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then, of course, as I've just made reference to, in the upper room, Jesus referred to the new covenant. Therefore, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you remember me saying that this life was in his blood, that this covenant was in his blood? Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Of course, Paul took up the phrase when he repeated Luke's account of the events in the upper room. And he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, very familiar passage for some of us, verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of, I don't think it's just apostles he's speaking about, I think this is speaking of all those who are part of the ministry, and to me that means the whole family of God. When he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then, of course, there's a little flurry of references to the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. There are 13 references to the covenant, and about 4, I think it is, where he specifically describes it as the new covenant. Hebrews 8:8, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," starting at that same point, Jeremiah 31:31. And then, this is Hebrews 8:13, just a few verses later, in that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And then this in Hebrews chapter 12, "We've not come," he says, "to the old ways, we've not come to Sinai," but as he follows through that theme, he says, "but we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So, it's a better covenant, an everlasting covenant. By so much more, he's become the surety of a better covenant, it says in Hebrews. He's also obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also a mediator of a better covenant. And then right towards the end, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." As I say, during his earthly ministry, he never mentioned the new covenant until the upper room. But he lived it. His life was the revelation of the new covenant, and the scripture says that the life is in the blood, and that new covenant was in his blood. That's to say, it was in his essence, it was in his life. John uses a little phrase at the beginning of his gospel and at the beginning of his letter, and he says this in the beginning of the gospel, the very first verse. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now, the Greek language can be very precise, and to say the Word was with God, if you meant he was by the side of God, you would use the word para, as we get in paralegal or para-organizations. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was..." But it doesn't say para-God. It actually says with, and it uses the preposition pros. Now, pros means towards. There's movement in this. So what you have in the very first verse here of John's Gospel is a statement about the relationship between the Word and God, which was progressively, as I'm saying this to you, I'm interleaving the fingers of my right hand and my left hand and letting the fingers come between slowly. They were constantly face to face, constantly moving towards one another. And John uses the same preposition in his first letter, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life," there it was, the life. "The life was manifested," he says, "and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was," that's that same Greek preposition pros, "was with the Father and was manifested to us." So what we have in Jesus is not just a demonstration, but we have the outworking of an abiding relationship. But it's not static, it's dynamic. It's a relationship which is always moving towards one another. There is a word that scholars sometimes use to explain, no, they can't explain, but just to kind of give a label to the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they call it perichoresis, and it really means a moving around. There's constant movement, as it were, to our mortal minds. This is the way God expresses these things. There's constant relationship constant dynamic movement within the Godhead. And when Jesus came upon the earth, he lived it out because it was in his blood. In the upper room, his thoughts turned in interesting directions. I'm not going to read the whole passage at this point, but I'm just going to highlight some words that you may want to follow through for yourself sometime. For example, in the upper room, he refers to the Passover. He says this, is Matthew 26, verse 18, and he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And then if we were to follow through the events that we can put together from the Gospels, we discover that Jesus is engaged in the celebration, in the memorial, the commemoration of a key event for the people of Israel, that's to say the Passover, when God delivered them from Egypt and took them through the Red Sea and began their journey to Sinai, where they would become his people. And from there on, the people of Israel were required to celebrate, to commemorate the Passover every year at the same time, fixed by the motions of the moon. And it was that was the way that they were to do it every year. But listen to this. Every day, every year, they looked backwards to this event in Exodus. In Exodus, of course, as they were living this event, they were in effect actually looking forwards. They kept one Passover as slaves in bondage in Egypt, but they looked forward to the journey and to God's deliverance. And there's an interesting thing that the first time Jesus broke bread with his disciples celebrating what I'm going to call the Christian Passover, it was similar in that it predated their deliverance. Just as Moses celebrated the Passover as looking forwards to an event which was yet to come, so he, Jesus, in the first Passover, New Covenant Passover, he celebrates an event which is yet to come, which is his own death. So it becomes the new Passover. The people of Israel had their Passover once every year. We celebrate ours as often as you do this in remembrance of him. But these two Passovers are really a very interesting contrast, and I'm quite convinced that this Passover in the upper room was intended to be the last Passover and the first Passover. There was never any need to look backwards to the old Passover of Egypt. That covenant was about to come to its end. So the Passover scenes were in his thoughts. And then a kingdom, a new kingdom, a new Passover and a new kingdom. A new kingdom was in prospect. This is Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29. And he took the cup. This is the Christian Passover now. This is what we usually call Holy Communion or breaking with bread or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant." This is the only time he used this phrase when he was on earth. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There was a new kingdom coming, a new Passover, a new kingdom. And here, a new covenant was in prospect. So we've got three new things here as well. We've got a new Passover, a new covenant, a new kingdom, and a new covenant. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Here's a digging down a little bit deeper word for you. This preposition, "the new covenant is in my blood," this is what a highly regarded Greek scholar says about the Greek preposition en, E-N, which here is translated as in. He says en, E-N, in Greek, is the workhorse of prepositions in the New Testament, occurring more frequently and in more varied situations than any other. It overlaps, and it goes on to say other things, and it's got, this is a very full, this is Wallace's Greek grammar beyond basics, if you're interested in it. It's a breathtaking volume, but very, very helpful at times. Why am I saying all this? Because I want to make this point that this Greek word that's translated in, the new covenant in my blood, equally could be translated by my blood. These aren't alternatives. It's not in or by. This whole word has this sense of it. The new cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Yeah, I said that it was in his blood. It was also that he was going to bring about a new covenant by his blood. It would be the instrument through which the new covenant would come into being. This covenant is within my blood. This covenant is because of my blood. Maybe you remember way back in Leviticus, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Then when they had finished their time in the upper room, or even before that, they begin to make preparations to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it isn't always easy to kind of link these together in their chronological order, but I'm going to try now. "And when they had sung a hymn," this is Mark 14, verse 26, "and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So that's obviously the end of what we call the Last Supper. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" So they're about to make this journey to Gethsemane. But in John's Gospel, you've got chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, which are not easy to kind of fit into that journey. For example, in John chapter 14, and going through really to chapter 18 and verse 1, where, this is the great discourse, if you remember, this is where Jesus talks about the coming of the Spirit, where it talks about abiding in the Spirit, where he speaks about love being his mark, that they're to love one another as he has loved them. Well, in John chapter 14 and verse 1 and 4, he's looking beyond the cross and comforting his disciples. This again is a very familiar passage. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And then it seems they began their journey to Gethsemane. And this is how, this is chapter 14 of John, still the same. And as you get to the end of the chapter, he says this, "And now I have told you before it comes." This is John 14, 29, and I'm going to leak over into the next chapter. "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, And as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, if you remember that there are no chapter breaks in the original texts, I think there is a natural break here, because I think up until this point in chapter 14, they have still been making their preparations and moving out from the upper room. So chapter 14, I think, is in the upper room. And as you come to the end of chapter 14, you get this phrase, arise, let us go from hence. And then suddenly, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, why such an abrupt change of topic? Where does this idea of the vine, the true vine, come in? You know, I hope, that when the Bible speaks of true like this, it's often contrasting the true with what we might call the figure, the pattern, the picture. Here's the true bread. There was an older picture of that, an older type, an older shadow that gave us an idea of what it would mean. And when he says the true one, well, he's the true shepherd. That's to say, he is the real, the genuine, the authentic shepherd. And here, as they begin their journey and move out from the upper room on their way to Gethsemane, we don't really know what route they took. They could have taken a route through the city, or they could have taken a route round by the city wall. I think they went through the city, and this is why I think it is. If they'd gone that way, their route would have taken them past the temple. Now, the temple itself would have been closed for the night, but one of the great features of the temple was something which was called the golden vine. And it seems that, do you remember that there were these two great pillars, what were they called, Boaz and Jachin, I think they were, that they had in front of the tabernacle of old. And they had a representation of those in front of the entrance into the temple itself, that's to say the shrine, not the outer court, but the shrine itself. And these were massive, and they were covered with the representation of a golden vine that climbed up Boaz and across a little lintel and down again through Jachin, the other one. So that as they went into this holy place, and then the priests, ultimately the priest, the high priest, once a year into the most holy place, they passed through these, between these two pillars, which had this golden vine that was supposed to be an absolute masterpiece, one of the wonders of the world, in which the clusters of grapes were taller than a man. And there were several of these grapes that kind of clusters, but maybe half a dozen or 10 of them went up one and then across the lintel and then the same coming down the other side. And if you've got the notes and you're following the notes, I've given you a representation of this vine, and you'll see it was a splendid thing. I wonder, speculation I know, I wonder if as they came within sight of the temple and maybe glimpsed this golden vine, it was the prompt. And Jesus, looking at that, says, I am the true vine. That's just the representation. And Israel itself, in this sense, is but the shadow and the type. I am the reality. And then, of course, you've got chapter 15 with that statement about the vine and its branches and our need to abide in him. And so from chapter 14, verse 1, to chapter 17, verse 26, you've got these kind of themes. You've got the promise of the coming of the Spirit, that's in chapter 14. You've got the vine and its branches. I think they're outside now because I think they've left. And that's in chapter 15. Then you've got Jesus continuing to prepare them for future trials, which is in chapter 15. Then more preparations for the coming of the Spirit, and in chapter 16, the promises of the resurrection. And in chapter 17, something that has been called the high priestly prayer. Where did this prayer take place? Was this in Gethsemane? I doubt that this was in the upper room. This is a spontaneous lifting up of his heart to his Father. I think they have completed their journey. I think the discourses about that we read in 15 and 16 have really taken place as they have walked. And that might explain some of the questions they asked as well. But in chapter 17, I think they've come to the entrance, to the threshold of the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus knows what must take place here. And he lifts his voice in prayer to his Father. And he sets forth his determination, his request, that the Father will glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. And I think the reason it's called the high priestly prayer, I don't really know this for sure, but I think that this is probably from the Christian brethren who see in that chapter one place where he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Now, why would Jesus need to sanctify himself? If it just simply meant cleansing from sin, he has no sin, he has no need for sanctification. And yet as he comes here now to the threshold of the garden, he says, "I sanctify myself." Now, in the Old Covenant, the high priest, before he could begin his priestly functions, had to be sanctified. He, of course, did have sins. He did have things that needed to be cleansed, and there was a specific sacrifice for him before the Day of Atonement. And here in this, I get the sense of the Lord preparing himself, sanctifying himself, setting himself apart for this which now must be accomplished. And it begins here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I have to tell you that I've preached on Gethsemane a few times, and I'm never comfortable preaching about the Garden of Gethsemane. It always seems to me as though it's too intimate. I feel as though I'm eavesdropping upon a relationship between the Father and the Son, which is just too holy to get too close to. I know it isn't, because I know that's why God's put it there, so that we can see it. But if you read it, the high priestly prayer, and then read straight about the events in Gethsemane, think on these things. "Lest I forget Gethsemane," one of the old hymns has a line that begins, "lest I forget thy love for me, lest I forget thine agony, lead me to Calvary." He's come now to do this work of prayer as he sanctifies himself, sets himself apart. I was going to say clears his mind. I don't want to use that word clear, because that might confuse you to say that I thought his mind needed to be cleaned in some way. No, it's just that now this becomes the supreme focus. In order for this prayer to be fulfilled, he has to go through with all that Gethsemane means. And he prepares himself for it. There's an account that Martin Luther, before he was converted, before he came to justification by faith, he had been ordained as a priest. And the very first time that he was called upon to administer the holy sacraments, to go through the process which the Catholics believed converted physical bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, that's called transubstantiation, he was so overwhelmed with the fact that he would be handling the body and blood of Christ that he could hardly continue with it. He was so overwhelmed. This is an amazing thing that is going, the event here, and we will just dip into it at this moment. This is Matthew chapter 26. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" He's sanctifying himself. He's separating. He took the two sons of Zebedee and Peter with him, but actually he will go farther on. "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." That word, "much troubled," is used elsewhere in the scriptures. And again, if you've got the notes, you can open up that little disclosure triangle and see what Vine's expository dictionary has to say about it. It's these are intense words. In fact, we shall find another one in just a moment, which is even more intense. We might say he's beside himself with sorrow and deeply distressed. That is a crushing burden that is coming upon him. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," he says. It tells us in Mark chapter 14, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, and this is why I've chosen Mark's version of this, he said, "Abba, Father," there you have it. There's the covenant. There's the Father and the Son in face-to-face fellowship. "Abba, Father." I think that was possibly the last time he used the word "Abba." He didn't use "Abba" when he prayed on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the wonder, the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That we, through his poverty, might become rich. They stripped his clothes from him, but everything was stripped from him. His relationship with his Father was stripped from him, which is why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Everything that was his life was poured out like a drink offering until the last spot of blood fell from the cup. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." If we read this in Luke, it says this, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." It's almost as though he can see a cup being offered to him. We don't get this. This is just the words that are used to express this idea that something is being offered to him and he knows he is to take it, but there is a struggle going on here. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours will be done." He prayed that three times. I'll read it here. "He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father," this is Matthew, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then Matthew in the next verse says this, "Again a second time he went and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." That's the second time of asking. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." And then it continues in Matthew's account, "So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words, three prayers, but actually one prayer prayed three times. What's happening here? This is the moment of a sacrifice. This is the moment of committing to a path which can know no return until he has gone through hell on earth and all the horror of it begins to weigh so heavy upon him that he's crushed by it all. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it tells it like this. It says he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then it says in Luke's gospel, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. He's prayed three times. He's crushed under the burden of the weight of the sin of the world that he's taking upon him. He is sore distressed. And then Luke uses a word when it says, he prayed more earnestly. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and he, being in agony, or an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now this word, agony, is the word that we get agony from. It's a Greek word, agonia. But in the Greek language, it was used most often concerning their Olympic Games and their games that they had in those vast theatres for all kinds of terrible things, where there were people who were, they were racing, they were struggling, but of course they were also kind of pouring out their blood in a battle to the death with things. And the word agony doesn't mean what our word agony means. Our word agony stresses the pain. The Greek word agony stresses the effort. It was used among the Greek as an alternative to the place where the games took place. The agon was the place where all these physical exertions took place. Then for the contests or the games which took them there, and then to denote intense emotion or just the whole man concentrated in such a way. I remember seeing a British athlete named Daley Thompson. I'm not a great watcher of sports, but I remember seeing this thing, and he was winning the pentathlon or something like that. And he was running this last bit, which was the 100 yards race. And because he was British, as I suppose, the British television cameras had the picture of his face as he ran. And from the moment he left the blocks, it was almost as though he was in a trance. He didn't blink. He didn't breathe. I'm sure he didn't breathe in the whole 100 yards. It was frightening to watch a man so obsessed, so weighed down with the job he had. He won it. And then it was wonderful kind of victory. But I tell you, as I watched it, it frightened me. It didn't just make me sorrowful. It frightened me. And I think if we had been eyewitnesses to these events in Gethsemane, I think it would not only have appalled us and broken our hearts as we saw what his love would take him through, but I think it would have frightened us. This is a word that's used sometimes in Greek medical literature to describe people who are going out of their mind. He goes to the very limit of his humanity here. In order to go through three times and say, "Not my will, but your will," not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. And you see, this wasn't just someone summoning up his strength and then jumping over a cliff or something like that. This was considered yielding up of everything that he was. And he did it 3 times. It isn't as though he did it in the rush of an emotion or screwed up his courage and did it. He did it and then came back to his disciples and then went back and did it again. And then came back to his disciples and then went back the third time and prayed the third time using the same words. I'll tell you what it reminds me of. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were come to Sinai, and at that point they were going to enter into this covenant with God, and he with them, of course. And God says to them, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, then he begins to explain the covenant in its broadest terms. You will be my people, you'll be a holy nation. And he says some other things too. It's Exodus chapter 20. And when Moses has received this word and he takes it to the people, their immediate reaction is, everything that God has said, we will do it. And then you'll find, if you read on in the next chapters, that 3 times the people of Israel come to this place of the making of their covenant, and 3 times they say, we will, we will, we will. And here, on the threshold of the new covenant, we have the new Israel going to this same place time after time after time, 3 times with the same prayer, 3 times using the same word, 3 times surrendering self in its entirety to the will of God. And Luke says, then an angel appeared, strengthening him. And then after the angel appeared, strengthening him, it says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat came down like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy love for me, lest I forget thine agony, lead me to Calvary. Heavenly Father, it still seems to me almost an intrusion to step into this scene, Lord, and have these measured revelations of it that you've measured to our frail conditions already. And yet, Lord, they're overwhelming. Father, thank you for so loving the world that you gave your Son, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, blessed Son of God, for taking this cup and drinking it to its last dregs. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for your amazing work, in that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God. Here, Lord, we can go no farther. Here we kneel, we pray, we worship, and ultimately we're silent. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to stop there, brothers and sisters. God willing, I trust to renew fellowship with you this time, this day, next week. And until then, do think on these things, and God bless you.